like to turn you to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, a portion of the Word of God which has come before us on more than one occasion recently, but has particular application to our subject tonight. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it is meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own word. Amen.
Amen.
Last week in our study, we inquired as to why, as a local church, we should not simply adopt one of those existing confessions or affirmations of faith which belong to that more accurate and trustworthy collection of such affirmations which have arisen since the time of the Reformation. And we suggested a number of reasons why the simple taking up and attesting of such a work is not to be commended. For one, it has the tendency to create a denomination by stealth, inasmuch that churches espouse these works of men and use it as a rallying point for larger supra-church organizations. Likewise, we see how that the vast majority of them contain both good, but alas, also certain bad points. And we are at danger of carelessly accepting the whole and not rightly discerning between that which is good and that which is evil. And likewise, we said that it can have a tendency to create a certain doctrinal laziness, and that individuals do not rightly search the scriptures regarding what they are taught, which exercise we learn from the scriptures is a noble one commended to us all, that we should see whether it is so from the scriptures when we hear teaching, when we receive doctrine. And so, with the variety of generally commendable affirmations and confessions and statements of faith which there are, we see in numerous of them some of those faults which we have previously identified, that they are reactionary, that they are in some ways confined to a particular time, and various of the other flaws which can impede such works. And indeed, we sought from the scriptures to establish certain acid tests for confessions of faith, for affirmations of faith, which will help us to distinguish the good from the bad. We said that it is necessary to consider the origin of these things, the time and place and persons from whom they arose. Likewise, to consider what were the objectives of the individuals involved in the writing of them, being particularly cautious if denominationalism or ecumenism was one of their goals, or if they were purely reactionary works. We should likewise be on the lookout for anachronisms, things, points, doctrines, protestations that belong very specifically to a time in history or in response to particular errors. We look with caution to see what they include, being particularly alerted to that which is extra to the Word of God, and likewise to that which is excluded or conspicuous by its absence. What points have been avoided or evaded in the interests of compromise? And then certain areas which will ever help us to distinguish between that which is good and that which, alas, is not so good, particularly in relation to church order, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and likewise of marriage, their position upon the nature of salvation, the means by which it comes, by which it is made effectual to the believer, likewise their position on eschatology, the doctrine of last things and the end of time and history. These are very often the distinguishing and identifying points which will help us identify the good from the bad. An exercise very necessary. We considered in conclusion that incident in the life of Elisha when food and sustenance was sought in a time of famine, and one individual seeking, no doubt for honorable reasons, to augment the food that was available, added that which ultimately proved to be poisonous, driven perhaps by the pressures of that time of famine and a lack of food. We saw too that the source of that which was added was wild, it was from the world, it was from without. And how that the only remedy to the harmful and erroneous inclusions of men is ever the fine meal, the good food, the bread of life, which is the word and the truth of God. And so tonight, having given those addresses in introduction, I should like us to come more properly to the affirmation of faith, which we continue to attest as a church and people here. And to this end, you may find it useful to keep one in the pew for coming weeks. We have already examined the verse which has been set at the head of these words, which is a quotation from Luke's Gospel. And we see how that this is a great precedent and indeed an incentive to the setting forth of the things which we believe. But the affirmation itself commences with three simple words. We stand for. When seeking to list a number of doctrines or points of doctrine and truth, it is somewhat difficult to know how grammatically it ought to be structured. And those who were involved many years ago in the compiling of this little volume opted for this by beginning with this overarching statement, we stand for. Three simple words which convey so much. There is a collective pronoun. That is to say, all the members of the local church are encompassed and embraced by this statement and the affirmation which follows. And this is important. When persons apply for the membership of the church, one of the very first things which is done is that they are given a copy of this book. And then when they are interviewed and when examination is made of them concerning their desires for membership, their agreement to its contents is specifically sought out in detail. And that for good reason. Because a church is defined by what it believes. And ultimately, what renders an individual a member of that church, one with that church, is by sharing in common the same beliefs. It is precisely that principle which Luke expressed when he said the things most surely believed among us. What binds a local church together, what causes a disparate collection of individuals to be constituted a body, is that they believe the same thing. That they are of one heart and one mind and gathered together with one accord. And by making these stipulations, by dealing with church membership in this particular way, we are thereafter enabled to say concerning this affirmation of faith, we stand for. It is the collective, it is the consensual statement of faith of the whole church. Every member. And the body is nourished up, is bound together by that which every joint, which every member supplies. This is what distinguishes the local church. This is what constitutes it, a local church. This unity of faith. And then the verb which was selected is this stand. We stand for. How much thought particularly went into these opening words, I could not tell you, having not been present at the time several decades ago when this little book was first put together. But it is a highly biblical verb and has much to commend it. In connection with which, let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 6, that passage with which we are familiar concerning the whole armor of God, commences with this statement by the inspired Apostle Paul, where he says, in verse 13, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Stand, therefore. Three times in the span of these two verses is this verb to stand and its modified form withstand used together. It is a vital principle of the Word of God, to stand. You see, the act of standing, it is being used metaphorically here, teaches us so much and says so much about the individual, doesn't it? It speaks of a degree of maturity. Infants cannot stand. The very young child must be assisted to stand. It is those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It is those who have matured in the faith who are able to stand by themselves. We are to be spiritually mature. In understanding, we are to be men. We are to quit ourselves like men and be strong, says the Word of God. Standing implies that degree of maturity. Likewise, it speaks of a boldness in the declaration of these things. This is not a lying upon the ground in a particular place. It is not a desperately clinging on to a particular place. It is standing in a place. There is a degree of defiance in it. There is a certain amount of declaration in it. As Martin Luther is famously on record as saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other." It is the principle of Ephesians 6:13. Being able to withstand in the evil day. My friends, these are evil days in which we live, to just as much a degree as was the first century when Paul first wrote. And it is a day of great evil and error within that which broadly calls itself the church, in the face of which we are called upon to withstand, to have a stand which is contentious, to have a stand which is bold, to have a stand which, as necessary, is confrontational, is to some offensive, and yet which must be, on the authority of the Word of God, unashamed, undaunted. This standing is a vital biblical principle. As Peter concludes that epistle from which we just read in 2 Peter chapter 3, we are instructed, "Seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." The antithesis of a stand is falling. And the way in which we are best defended from falling, not falling from salvation, we do not believe that salvation can be lost, but the way of being defended from falling into error, from falling into folly, from falling into falsehood, is this: to know these things before, to be established in the present truth. This will defend us from falls, from being led away by the error of the wicked. By such means as these, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then, the last of these three words is this preposition "for." And as one has already remarked, we cannot hope to, in so small a booklet, to state everything which we believe, much less can we hope to list every error and heresy and falsehood which we deny and do not believe. And therefore, this booklet is particularly designed to state those things which we are for, which we positively adhere to and boldly attest. We stand for an entirely biblical assertion and commencement. Which then brings us to the first point contained in this affirmation of faith. We stand for the supernatural and plenary authority of the Holy Scriptures, that the 66 books contained in the Old and New Testaments are the inspired, inerrant Word of God. The place where this affirmation of faith begins is with the Word of God. Now, I had at the outset of this study considered whether perhaps we might spend 1 week upon each of the points which are contained within this little booklet. But as you will perhaps have already identified from the two sentences which comprise this first point, there is a tremendous amount of material contained in a very short span of words. And of course, that is intentional when statements like this are made. When this one in particular was formulated, the design was to contain as much as possible in as few words as possible. And so all these simple sentences and statements have behind them, we can reliably say, many centuries of church history and volumes of meaning and an even greater quantity of implications and consequences arising from them. And so it is necessary that we spend some time in unpacking, as it were, the language of these clauses and these statements, because there is so much for us here to be reminded of and to learn. But the affirmation begins with the question of the Word of God, with the Holy Scriptures. And the order in itself is very important. And indeed, if you care to compare this affirmation with certain of the other better ones which we have mentioned, you will see that the greater majority of them begin with statements concerning the Word of God. And this is right and proper, because our position and understanding of the Word of God is principle, indeed, is foundational to everything else. Some might say, would it not be a more biblical order to commence with the being and person of God himself? And there is perhaps some weight behind that argument. But let me point out to you something of the pattern which we see in the Holy Scriptures themselves. The Old Testament era, the Old Covenant age, begins, as you know, with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." We see time and history and the Old Testament scriptures beginning with the being of God, but indeed beginning with the person of God in a condition of natural darkness. And God said, we read in Genesis, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God divided the light from the darkness. God has ever been. God ever was. Which is why time and existence and creation begins with him. But also begins with God in a state of obscurity, invisible to man. Man in a need of revelation, even before man himself had existence. And so God began to reveal himself. He revealed himself by the creation which he made, even before man had been set within and upon that creation. And we read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 that which may be known of God is manifest in them, that is to say, in things created, for God hath showed it unto them, that is humanity. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God began to reveal himself to the creatures whom he had made by creation, and then by direct communication, and then through his prophets. But when we come to the commencement of the New Testament age, this great epoch in human history to which we belong, the language with which the New Testament age begins is very similar to that which commences Genesis, but is different in a particular detail. In the beginning, says John chapter 1 and verse 1, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The New Testament scriptures begin with the Word. And that expression, that name, that title has two very obvious definitions and interpretations. Principally, it refers to the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, says the writer to the Hebrews, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the Word made flesh. And it is highly significant that that name and title is used by and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word. Words are that by which ideas are communicated. Words are the vehicle. Words are the medium by which truth is expressed, by which the glory of God is demonstrated and revealed. It was done, it was wrought in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we do not have his person with us now, in the year 2015. Thus, says Peter, who with us shared a place in this post-ascension world, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. In this New Testament age in which we live, in this period of history subsequent to our Lord's bodily return into heaven, we have to begin with the Word of God, which is the Bible. This is our starting place. This is where we commence. This is that which speaks of him, which leads us unto him, which reveals him unto us. The Bible is our starting place. In the beginning, with each one of us, in our own Christian testimonies, is the Word. And this is the order in which it ever proves to be. As the Apostle says in the Scriptures of Truth, Romans chapter 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is the biblical order, you see. This is the Scriptures tracing us back to our point of origin, the word of God, the hearing of the word of God through preaching. Preaching, lending itself to hearing, lending itself to belief, leading ultimately to faith, producing salvation. In the beginning is the Word. We begin with the Word of God. We do not, as those of the Old Covenant age, have to rely on lesser agencies as the creation around us, though it be vocal in its declaration of the glory of God. We have not the bodily presence of the incarnate Word amongst us, but the Scriptures of Truth we have, and with the Scriptures of Truth we begin. What we believe about the Bible is of utmost importance, because it will direct everything else that we build upon this foundation. Indeed, as our brother remarked to me in conversation last Thursday, we might with equal validity include this question of our understanding of Scripture as one of those acid tests of any affirmation of faith. Because this is another point upon which some differ very subtly. For example, there are certain testimonies or affirmations or statements of faith which say that the Holy Bible contains the Word of God, or that the Bible contains the truth of God. My friends, if our affirmation of faith said that, we would have a very shaky and erroneous beginning. The Bible does not contain the Word of God. Let me say that again. The Bible does not contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. And there is a very profound difference between those two points. Because you will see there are those who say, well, the Bible is a very historical book. It is a book of great antiquity. And there are certain historical parts in it, and there are certain factual parts in it, and there are those portions which are poems, and there are those portions which are the philosophies of the individuals who wrote them. And here and again, in various parts, there is contained a certain elements which are God's words. We may pick out from the pages of Holy Scripture certain portions, certain fragments, certain segments which are divine truth. If that is our understanding and appreciation of the Bible, then we are in very dangerous territory indeed. Because who decides? Who is in a position to say, this verse is the Word of God, whilst this verse is merely historical detail, and this verse is a poem by this man, and this verse is the philosophy of another man. And this part is speculation, and this part are the ideas of the Apostle Paul, and here is another part which is the Word of God. My friends, if only part of the Bible is the Word of God, then it might as well none of it be, because it suddenly makes man the decider. It makes human intelligence or human intellect or human assumption to be in the position of final judgment and decision. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We stand for this truth, that the Scriptures are truth in every part, in every detail, that the historical events occurred because the Word of God required that they must, that the poems that were written because God inspired them, that the so-called philosophies that are expressed at the direction of God, that those parts which appear to be factual details or historical details are likewise there because the Word of God pronounced them there. It is all truth. It is all the Word of God. Now let me speak more particularly upon this first sentence in this affirmation of faith. The supernatural and plenary authority of the Holy Scriptures. How are we to describe the Word of God? There are so many titles and words and adjectives that might be applied to it. But of all of those which might rightly be used, the particular one here is this, that it is authoritative. That it is authoritative. And we declare that the Bible is authoritative. That is to say that it has force. That it has authority. Ecclesiastes 8 verse 4 makes a very useful statement upon this very point. And there in Ecclesiastes 8 verse 4 is this simple statement. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Where the word of a king is, there is power. Solomon, of course, was alluding to those days in which he lived when monarchies were executive, where the final court of appeal, where the ultimate authority in the land rested with the monarch. Which meant that when the monarch expressed his will, issued an edict, gave a commandment, none could revoke it, none could resist it, none could deny it, none could claim that it was not valid because it had proceeded from the king. Where the word of a king is, there is power. There is authority, there is the final say, the last word on a matter. Now, my friends, when we believe, when we state our faith that the Bible is the Word of God, then this follows. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And if the author of the Scriptures is God, if the source and origin of the Bible is God, then this word comes to us with the attributes, with the hallmarks of God himself. And what are those? Righteousness, holiness, authority, sovereignty, dominion, truth. We are stating that since the scriptures proceed from God, then they have the benefit, if we may so put it, of divine omniscience, of divine omnipotence, of divine perfection, of divine authority. That means that if man has a theory or a philosophy or an interpretation that appears to contradict the Word of God, and there are plenty that do, whether in history or archaeology or science, so-called, or humanism or philosophy, there are many statements and beliefs contradictory to the Word of God. We attest, we by faith believe, that it is the Word of God which is true, that it is the Bible which has the authority over anything else. Indeed, over everything else. Paul expresses this perfectly in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, where he says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." If necessary, though the whole world should contradict a given statement of truth in the Bible, then we by faith believe God to be right and all the world to be wrong. Because the Bible is authoritative. The Bible is the work of God. Therefore, it must be accurate. Therefore, it must be true. Therefore, its commandments must be imperative. Therefore, its prohibitions must be binding. Therefore, its promises must be sure. Now, what is the nature or source of the Bible's authority? Again, two words are used in this sentence before us. Firstly, that its authority is supernatural. Supernatural. That is to say, the authority, the rightness, the force of the Bible does not arise from nature or from any earthly origin. And this is also a very important point for us to register. You see, there are those who say that the Bible has authority because it is so old, because it can be traced back into a very early point in human history, because it has lasted so long, because it has endured through so many changes, because it has been effectual in altering the course of the lives of so many millions of persons throughout its history. And it has authority, it has validity because of its longevity, because of its durability. Now, my friends, these things might greatly support the authority of the Bible, but they are not the source of its authority. And others might say, well, the Bible is to be relied upon and is to be used because there is much common sense here, because there is much practical benefit to be derived from it, because its principles, when put into practice, because its recommendations, when they are followed, produce a better way of life or greater social cohesion or greater community good or lead people to a better way of living. And all these things may indeed be true. But they are not the source of the Bible's authority. Roman Catholic doctrine states that the Bible is authoritative because it is preached by the priests of the church. by its cardinals, by the Pope. And they declare that these men have authority by virtue, as they would claim, of apostolic succession and by their ordination and appointment within the church. These men are to be hearkened to on account of their office and of their status and of their standing. And as they preach the Bible, as they declare the Word of God, it is authoritative because of the individuals who are declaring it. This is patently not true. Likewise, some say the Bible has its authority because it resides within the church, and the church can enforce it, the church can propagate it, the church can promulgate it, the church can see to it that its commandments are exacted and enacted by its adherents. This is not the source of the Bible's authority. The Bible is supernaturally authoritative. It does not need the church. It does not need the state to enforce it. It does not need any man to declare it to be accurate or to lend his weight to its support. The Bible is authoritative because it is the Word of God. Its authority proceeds from its author. It is significant that in our English language, the word authority commences with the word author. And this is the fundamental principle of the Scriptures. It is authoritative because its author is God. Its author is divine. Its source is supernatural, above nature, beyond all created things, glorious and enthroned in the heavens. And this is what the Apostle Paul meant when he commended the Thessalonians in these terms: "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." John, in his first epistle, chapter 5, makes another very timely statement, somewhat to our rebuke. 1 John 5, verse 9, "We receive the witness of men." And this is true. Perhaps as we come through education, as we gave heed to our parents, as we take instruction from persons around us, from our peers and contemporaries, very regularly we will receive what people tell us, what our fellow men and women say to us or instruct us or declare to be true. "If we receive the witness of men," says John, "the witness of God is greater." So much greater. "For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." The witness of God, the authority of God, is greater, surpasses all the authority of man. And now this second word, the plenary authority of the Holy Scriptures. This is not a word which we perhaps commonly encounter in English usage. It derives from the Latin word plenus, meaning a completion or a fullness. We come across this word although we often mispronounce it in one of our hymns, when we read of God in all his plenitude of grace. Not plentitude, but plenitude. It means an entirety or completeness or fullness. And what we declare concerning the Bible is that its authority is entire, is absolute, is complete. What does that mean? It means that it is authoritative over all men. You see, there are those who will say, well, yes, the Bible is very important for Christians, and we should preach the Bible and its doctrine to Christians within the church. But we cannot expect men and women of the world to listen to it. We cannot expect them to receive it or to live by it because they do not believe it. They do not accept it to be the word of God. They do not hold it to be true. My friends, this is a fallacious argument. The word of God has plenary authority. It does not matter if a given individual believes it or not. It remains true. It remains authoritative. Just as in the English legal system, ignorance is no defense in the eyes of the law, so likewise, unbelief, denial or defiance against God does not thereby cancel the authority of the scriptures. The word of God has a plenary authority. It is true, it is relevant, it is imperative to all men. And this is why we do not hesitate to preach doctrinal sermons to mixed congregations. This is why we do not hesitate to teach the practical edicts of Scripture and to declare the necessity of good works, even in a mixed congregation. It is likewise why we do not hesitate to utter the commandment of faith and the general call of the gospel to a mixed congregation, because the Bible has plenary authority. It is relevant unto all men. And likewise, this plenary authority implies that it is authoritative for all time. That is to say, the Bible does not go out of date. And those who skip over certain portions of the Word of God and say, well, this is cultural, this belonged only in the first century, or this belonged only to the years BC, or this was only valid to the Jews, they do err, not knowing the Scriptures. They are authoritative for all time. They are likewise authoritative in all matters. We cannot say, well, the Bible will instruct us how to live on a Sunday. The Bible will be our guide when we are assembled together with the Lord's people. The Bible is of use to us one day out of seven in the week. My friends, the Bible touches upon every aspect and every detail of our lives. We cannot, we dare not exclude its authority from any part. As Peter said, in that passage which we read, his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What is Peter speaking of? He's speaking of the Word of God. He's speaking of the Holy Scriptures. He's on the same theme here that he ends that passage with. God's divine power hath given us this, wherein are contained his exceeding great and precious promises, whereby are contained the way that we might be partakers of his divine nature. And in the Word of God, we are told, are all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All that we have need of, every instruction, every answer that we will need to live our lives in a condition of godliness. And lastly, for now, the plenary authority of the Word of God implies this, that it is authoritative to the exclusion of all else. The Word of God stands whilst all else falls. That is to say, the Word of God and its authority transcends the authority of those lesser things which God used in former times as direct revelations from heaven, as prophecies pronounced by men, as the rites and rituals of the Old Covenant era. Those things had an authority once. Those things directed men and women to God once. But, says Peter, who knew a lot about them as a Jew, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. We have the Word of God. And now that the Bible is complete, now that the canon of the Scriptures is entire, now that God has completed that declaration of his mind and will to men, all those lesser things, all those, as Galatians describes them, weaker and beggarly elements, are passed away. We do not return to them. We do not go back to the old covenant formulas and ways, nor will they ever be restored. They have, as Hebrews tells us, vanished away. And the Word of God is authoritative. And likewise, it is authoritative to the exclusion of any invention or addition or innovation of man. If men, even be they godly men or upstanding men or churchmen, pronounce edicts and doctrines and principles additional to the Scriptures, extra-biblical, nowhere to be found in the Word of God, they have no authority. Because plenary authority belongs to the Scriptures. To the law and to the testimony, says Isaiah 8 verse 20. If they speak not according to these, it is because there is no light in them. We have the Scriptures as our sole rule in faith and practice. All authority is here. To this and this alone we make recourse. May we be blessed then in our ongoing considerations of it for God's glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 278, speaks of the glory of God's authority with us. Where in 278 we have, "'Tis to thee we owe allegiance, God, our Saviour and our King. May we render true obedience, every day our tribute bring, and with rapture of thy love and glory sing." The hymn 278. now unto the King, immortal, eternal, the only wise God, be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Amen.